I forgot to punch the notes, so the hole punch is on the table as you leave if you need to punch them to put them in your folders. I just forgot to do that. Can I embarrass somebody tonight? I don't know why I'm asking. Alex is going, no. It's kind of like, remember Red Skelton when he did the character Junior? And he would say, I don't know why I'm so concerned. I'm going to do it anyhow. I don't know why I'm asking y'all. I'm going to embarrass anyhow. No, I forgot to say it this morning, but Sister Phyllis, that offertory this morning could have been one of the prettiest ones that I've heard this year. Wasn't that good? Man, that was just something else. I was grinning ear to ear. That was so good this morning. That may have been, that goes on your greatest hits CD, okay? That may have been one. That was, no. No, you often crank out good ones. That was, you have to put that one up there with one of my favorites this morning. That was really good the way that you did that. And we appreciate that. Appreciate your service in the area of music. So, okay. Let's see where we're at here. We finished up the first. First principle in biblical hermeneutics last week, which is follow the customary usage of the language, and it deals with grammar and syntax, and which is how the word is used in its setting and all of that. Now, when I give you new notes each week, that doesn't mean get to those in the service. Like the notes for this week, I gave you those because we might get that far or we might not. So I'd rather you have more than you need in your hand each week than to have to quit too early. So anyhow, I don't know if we'll get to those or not. I think we might. So we've looked at follow the customary usage of the language. We are reading, English, and so we want to take the rules of English and apply them whenever we read the Bible and pay attention to if it's figurative language, if it's not. Is an allegory being used or is it not? And so probably, as I mentioned last week, probably one of the most important, probably the most important thing that I said last week, some of you think it was, okay, let's close in prayer, but the most important thing that I said last week and one of the most important things that we'll learn in this study of hermeneutics is, in your notes there at the top of this page, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. There will be a few things as we go along that will kind of stand out, and that's one of the things that needs to stand out. That's a very important point there. You read it, and if the literal makes perfect sense, then we don't go looking for a metaphor or an allegory or anything like that. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So this week, we come to point number two, which is commit no historical or cultural blunders. And whenever we read the Bible, we have to understand that we are reading something from a different time period than what we are currently in. The Bible was not written 10 years ago or even 100 years ago. We're reading something from a time and a place. When it says commit no historical or cultural blunders, we are reading something from a time and a place far removed from our own. Not only are we reading something where the events took place thousands of years earlier, we're reading something that took place in a part of this earth that we didn't grow up in. And I don't know if anybody here, has anybody here ever been to Jerusalem? I haven't either. And you know why? Because you got to fly or take a boat to get there. So I'll just read about it in the Bible. But some people have visited, but even if you visit, you still can only learn so much. You know, some of you have traveled around the world. Some of you have told us, you know, my family and I, about different trips that you've taken. We've never left the country, never been to Canada, never been to Mexico. Some of you have. We've never been there. We don't know what the culture is like in those places. I know we get some people from those places here, but it's different if you actually go there, I'm sure. I'll share this with you. I thought this was funny. We were talking to, I didn't hear her say it. Amy heard her say it. But we were talking to Charisse a couple weeks ago, one of the college students. And instead of saying yes, she said A or I or something like that, whatever, something they say in Canada. She's from Canada, and I didn't know that. And I can't remember if Amy knew it or not, but you know, she said something, and it was kind of foreign. Amy caught it like right away, you know, because it's not what we say around here. But anyhow, I was not aware that she was is from Canada. So anyhow, when we go to if you did go to another country or something, you would see that even if they spoke your language, you would see that words don't always mean the same thing, and the culture has a lot to do with how you interpret what people say. I think I told you the story about the guy from Australia that when he came to America, they had a babysitter, and he asked the babysitter to nurse the baby. And the babysitter like flipped out, because in Australia it means to cradle and swaddle, you know, comfort the baby. But we use that word differently. And so the babysitter was, you know, she flipped out over that, because he didn't understand that word was used differently here. We have to keep that in mind. We are reading a book from a different time and a different place. So commit no historical or cultural blunders whenever we read through the Bible. Let's look at some things specifically. Put here in your notes, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,400 years. From the time that God began to reveal it to man, man started to pin it down on paper, it took about 1,400 years for it to be completed. One more reason that we know that this is the Word of God: you cannot write a book, put it together over 1,400 years, and all of those different authors that God used, He was the author, but He used human authors to pen it, and it all fits perfectly. Every piece of the puzzle fits. You can't do that unless it's divine. You absolutely can't. You can't get three. You ever seen little kids play the telephone game? You get a line of kids, and you tell one kid on the end, you whisper a secret in their ear, and then they whisper it, and then you see how it changes when it gets on the end, how gossip works. That's usually how we illustrate that. You can't get five people that are alive right now. You couldn't get five people to put something together that perfectly. You can't do it. We know that it has to be God's Word, because 1,400 years and it all works perfectly. During that time, though, while the Bible is being penned, many historical and cultural changes have taken place, okay, while it was being penned and since then, okay? So while God has given it to man, and then since it was completed, many changes have taken place. So to arrive at the correct meaning of a passage, you must consider when the statement was made and the historical and cultural situation surrounding the passage. You have to think, okay, where did this take place? What was going on at that time? How did they do things? In the book of Esther, okay, we talked about that this morning. In the book of Esther, and it begins with the king, Artaxerxes, having this big party that went on for days and days and days and days and days. And it was just a big drunken fest is what it was. And he was showing off everything that he had, and all of his power and influence and everything. Well, he called for the queen, Vashti, wanted her to come in, and he wanted to show her off, you know, and she refused to come in there. It was inappropriate for her to come in there. And so then he you know, he gets rid of her, and then eventually Esther becomes the queen and everything. But you remember, Esther could not. She was the queen. That was her husband. She could not just walk in and talk to him whenever she wanted. We read that and say, okay, I understand that I'm not a king and my wife isn't a queen. Which, could I say this? One of our college students referred to Amy this past week as the first lady. And I said, there'll be no living with her now. Now that she's been called the first lady. Anyhow, we look at that and we could say, okay, well, I'm not a king. My wife isn't a queen. But still, shouldn't she be able to go in there and talk to her own husband? It's not how it was done. Nobody, it didn't matter if you were wife, child, but you did not just walk in whenever you wanted and approach the king. Now, that's strange to us because we don't do things like that, okay? We don't have a king, and we have president, we have elected officials. Here in our country, you take our leader, you take the president, his wife can talk to him whenever she wants. We don't do things like that here. So we have to keep in mind when we read these things that don't make sense to us, sometimes we say, well, why'd they do that? We have to understand, different time, different place, and things have changed. And not only, you know, even though things have changed, still there are places all over this world. You go to different countries and they still, you know, not everybody does everything the way that the U.S. does, or now, you know, China does things differently, and you just go to all these different areas and they do things differently because of their culture. So we, whenever we read the Bible, keep that in mind. When did this take place? What was going on and what was the situation there? In the Old Testament, the law was given to Israel, or the law that was given to Israel required them to stone false prophets. We can read that in Deuteronomy 13:5. Let's do that. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, and this is talking about someone who prophesied and said something was going to happen and it didn't. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so that thou put the evil away. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So, in the Old Testament, Israel was told, you stone these false prophets. God was that serious about it. Now, does that mean that we as the church today stone false prophets, false teachers, false... No. Now, before you all think, well, I know a few I'd like to, that isn't Christian, but that's not what we are called to do. But is there a principle that we still apply? Yes. What is the principle that applies here? And that is, be very careful who you listen to and make sure that what they're saying lines up with the Word of God, and don't listen to a false teacher. Don't listen to a false teacher. Now, here's what happens sometimes. People say, well, but you know, they speak really well, or they really seem like they know what they're talking about, or maybe they really know this one subject really good and they're only crazy over here. Yeah, but if they're crazy over here, where else does that craziness infiltrate? Okay? So what the Bible principle is, not for the church to stone false prophets, but the principle is, be very, 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 very serious when it comes to people who aren't teaching according to the Word of God, and not to listen to them. We live in a different time and culture. The law was given to the nation of Israel and not the New Testament church. We live in the age of grace. Israel lived in the age of the law. Do you realize, and I wasn't planning on bringing this up, or I would have looked it up because I forget exactly where it is, but do you realize that a rebellious child under Old Testament law could be taken outside of the city and stoned? That's still, yes, that technically is still the same. We're just not commanded to do it. We have Christian liberty as to whether or not we want to carry that out. If a child was rebellious and brought shame upon the parents, and the parents got to the point where they just absolutely, my kids are like shaking, just absolutely could not do anything with them. The Bible says they take them to the elders of the city, and that they took them outside of the gate and stoned them. Now, people nowadays look at them and say, oh, that is awful. We didn't live then, and we didn't live there. And we're talking about God dealing with His chosen people, and God was serious about obedience. But we don't do that to the letter. We don't do that today. There is, as we see here on the next page, there is, or at the back page for you guys probably, there is, however, a principle for us to learn, and we must beware of false prophets. And then what is the principle to be learned? We don't stone our rebellious children. What is the principle to learn, though? We discipline them. We discipline them, and that is reiterated all through the Bible, that children need to be brought up with discipline. Item letter C. The names Judah and Israel can be confusing. Is that where we're at? I didn't get my pages turned, did I? Is that where we're at? So say Judah. Okay. See, you guys have them back to back. I don't. I have the originals. So sometimes I'll have to stop and check and make sure we're on the same. The names of Judah and Israel can be confusing. Okay. Historically, the 12 tribes of Israel divided after the death of King Solomon. There was kind of like a civil war among Israel, and the tribes broke up. And then 10 of them stayed to the north, and 2 of them went to the south. And that's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is the 10 tribes in the north, and the southern is the 2 in the south. It's necessary to understand who the names Israel and Judah identify when we find them in the Bible. And one thing that I don't have here, what I have listed, is that Israel... let me just read this. The 10 tribes that occupied the north area of Palestine were called Israel. Most times the name Israel is referring to the nation as a whole. However, other times it refers only to the 10 northern tribes. So Israel can mean the nation. It can mean just the northern kingdom. The Bible addresses the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south as Judah. Or the name Judah can refer to the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, or it may be referring to Judah alone as the name of the tribe of David. Okay? You must consider the historical setting of the words used to know what it refers to. Okay, so Judah and Israel. Sometimes Israel is the nation. Sometimes it's just the northern kingdom. But there's a third one that I didn't put in here, and sometimes it is who? Jacob. It's a person. Because Jacob's name was Israel. So we have to be careful when we read it to look and say, okay, who's being, is it talking about Jacob here? Is it talking about the whole nation? Is it talking about just the northern kingdom? And the same with Judah. Is it talking about the southern kingdom, or just the tribe of Judah, or the person Judah? Okay, so we have to remember whenever we read that one word doesn't always mean the same thing throughout Scripture. We look at the context. Cultural errors. The Oriental marriage is completely different from the Occidental marriages. Occidental would be us, the Western, Oriental being in the East, and we would be the Occidental here in the West. Marriages in the Eastern culture were arranged by the fathers of the bride and groom. Some cultures still do that. I just heard not too long ago, I saw like an interview or something with a couple that is a young couple, and I think they'd been married for a few years, and they had an arranged marriage and very much in love and everything. I forget where they were from, but they had an arranged marriage. But they did say, and this isn't always the case, but they did say that in their culture, you can refuse. You know, you, when it comes right down to it, you don't have to marry who your parents pick for you. But a lot of them, you know, go along with it. And but anyhow, they were arranged by the fathers of the bride and groom. In pre-Mosaic times, when the families agreed to the marriage proposal, a price was given, and the bridegroom could come at once and take away his bride to his own house. Now, we'll not turn there, but if we were to go to Genesis 24, verses 63 to 67, we could read that. Later, the first stage of an Oriental marriage was the betrothal, in which a friend of the bridegroom or his parents presented the proposal to the family of the brides. We just don't do that over here now. Very rarely do young men even go and talk to the young ladies' fathers anymore. Normally it's just they used to go and ask for the daughter's hand in marriage. And, I think that can be a good thing. I didn't do that. You know, I just asked Amy, and Amy said yes. And, you know, looking back, you know, older now, and what I had learned, and parents of my kids of my own, do I wish that I had done it differently? Well, I think maybe it would have been me proposing to her was not respectful, but it just would have shown a little more respect had I done that. You know, I'm older now, and so things, you know, I've learned some things and everything. But we don't do that. We don't do that over here. Some people do, but usually the guy will just ask the girl, and sometimes the girl asks the guy. Yes, Ashton, there have been some ladies that have proposed to their boyfriends. It's not common, but that's the way that we do it here in this country. Is he will go and ask her, "Will you marry me?" And then they go and then they tell the parents, "Hey, we're going to get married." That is not how it was done in the East, and a lot of cultures still don't do it that way. You just don't do that. The parents are heavily involved, and so anyhow, this says, if the proposal was accepted, there was a period of time between the betrothal and the next event, the wedding ceremony. When the betrothal was accepted, the bride was considered married. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 1, we'll read this one here. Speaking of marriages and proposals and everything, it's kind of funny that we're talking about that, because just a few days ago when I was over at Spencer getting the last of our things, I found a book. The book, most of the book, it was out in the shed. It had been ruined and I had to get rid of it, but there was a page of it that was still in good shape, and I brought it home. It had some pictures in it. It was my senior book in high school. We had these senior books and you had all your friends sign them, and mine was destroyed. But anyhow, I had some pictures in there, and the pictures were still in pretty good shape. So I took this one page out, and it was the picture of when I proposed to Amy. And I proposed to her on Christmas Day. What you have to understand is that Amy does not like to be surprised in front of people. She does not like any attention drawn to her. So Amy has never, as long as we've been married, has never had a surprise birthday party, because we would be in marriage counseling if I gave her a surprise birthday party. She does not, she has made that clear. She does not like to be surprised like that in front of people. I was not really aware of that yet when I proposed to her. I have since found that out. So I proposed to her on Christmas Day in front of my entire family. Right in the middle of the living room, and we've got a picture of it, you know. And then later, I'm knowing how much she hates to be surprised. I'm surprised she said yes after what I did. But can you imagine, like, if we were at a ball game the way some people do it up on the Megatron and everything? Boy, she'd get up and leave the stadium if I did that. But anyhow, talking about proposals and everything here, I remembered that because I found that picture the other day. But anyhow, Matthew chapter 1. And verse 19, look what it says. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. They had not come together physically, but they were considered husband and wife. Okay? And so that's what we just read here, was that after this proposal was accepted and everything, they were considered married. At a later time, the bridegroom would come to the house of the bride, and the bride's family would put on a feast. During the feast, the bridegroom would take his bride to his home, to the bridal chamber, and consummate the marriage. It would be a serious error to try to interject Western marriage procedures in interpreting marriage in the Old Testament. So all of that we looked at for this. Just in marriage, we do things differently here in our country than they did in the Bible. So it would be wrong for us to read the Bible and interpret something that has to do with marriage the way that we see it here in our culture. We have to remember, different time, different place, they did things differently. So we have to keep that in mind whenever we read the Bible. So just remember, commit no historical or cultural blunders. Keep in mind, when was it written? Who was it written to? What's happening here? What was the culture like? Because there were a lot of things that we read in the Bible that were the norm that we've never even heard of, that we have never even seen. Okay, number three. Number three, make Christ central in all interpretation. So as we read the Bible, here's what we have to understand. I had something printed off that I was going to make copies and give you, but it was so lengthy, I didn't have the time to go through and check all the scripture references, and so I didn't want to hand you something that I hadn't, you know, that I hadn't checked. But anyhow, and there are a lot of them out there. This, the one that I had, is not the one I had originally seen. But what it was a list that told how Christ was pictured, or who Christ was in every book of the Bible. You know, in Genesis, he's the creator, and you get to through the, like, the tabernacle and things, and what represents Christ and all this in every book of the Bible. It's, you know, in Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer pictured in Boaz and everything. Here's what we have to remember whenever we read the Bible. This entire book, even though we don't see Jesus in the flesh until the book of Matthew, he is in this entire book, and the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption for man and how he carried it out. Start to finish, this book is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. He is, I hate to, you know, we don't like to say a character. He's not a character, he's a real person. But he is central in the entire Bible. Everything that we read in the Bible is somehow related to Christ and the plan of salvation and it all being worked out. And so that's why nothing is in here by mistake. Even if we read it and don't understand why that's in there, it's in there for a purpose. This entire Bible from start to finish is about Christ. In John 5:38, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that speak of me." Jesus said, go and look at the Scriptures, because they talk all about me. Boy, you read some of the Psalms that David spoke and prophesied. David didn't write all the Psalms, but many of the Psalms that he penned, he's prophesying as the words. Some of his Psalms were the actual words that would come out of the mouth of Christ whenever he was here. I believe it was David who said, if we look it up, I believe it was David who uttered the words or put in the Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" David wrote that years and years and years before Christ, in a prophecy that Christ would say that on the cross. And so the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation for lost man. And then it breaks down into, okay, how did man become lost? And then how did Jesus, what was his lineage, you know, when he came as a man and all of this. But the overall general theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. The whole Bible in your notes is about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Christ is a central theme in all Scripture. An example of not taking this principle into consideration would be to say that God had a plan of salvation in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Christ came with a new plan. So if we were to say, well, God saved people one way in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, He did something different through Jesus Christ, that's wrong. Salvation has always been faith in Jesus Christ. Plus nothing, minus nothing. It's all. We go to Hebrews and we read about Abraham, and it was his faith that saved him, his belief. Sometimes people say it like this. I don't know if this is the best way to say it, but you've heard people say Old Testament looked toward the cross, and now New Testament, the cross is revealed, and now we in the age of grace look back at the cross. And that's, it might not be the best way to describe it, but it's pretty good. We're all saved the same way, faith in Jesus Christ. They had faith in the Old Testament. They had faith in the words of God that He was going to send a Redeemer. We have faith that He already sent a Redeemer. We're saved the same way. The whole Bible is about Jesus, and we have to realize that. It would be saying the Old Testament saints were saved by the law, even though the Bible tells us the law cannot save, and the New Testament by grace. But the fact is, salvation has always been by grace. The book of Hebrews clearly says that the law and all the sacrifices did not atone for sin. Hebrews 11 states that all the, they call that the faith chapter. All Old Testament saints through faith received the promises of God. We'll not read Hebrews 11 tonight. You can read that on your own, but you'll see that it was all about them having faith. Their faith was in the future coming of the Messiah and Savior who would atone for sin. Thus, Christ was central in salvation in the Old Testament and as He is in the New Testament. It was Christ's death on the cross that saved the Old Testament saints. They believed and accepted God's promise of the Messiah by faith. They trusted in Him as their coming Messiah before the fact of His birth, death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, they were saved by God's grace through faith, just like Christians in this, the church age, just like us. All about Christ, beginning to end. He's in the ark. Boy, is Christ ever in the ark. And the story of the ark. And he closed that door. And he had to close the door, and He kept it closed. A picture of, I believe, of eternal security. You know, Noah didn't close that door. Noah believed what God said and got on the boat. God was the one that sealed that thing up and kept that thing sealed up. He's just, everywhere we look, Christ is all through the Bible. And finally, we must understand that the entire Bible is centered around Jesus. The Old Testament deals with how God was preparing Israel for the Messiah. The New Testament deals with the coming of the Messiah, His death and resurrection, and the establishment of His church. It also lays out the fundamentals and the doctrines for the Christian faith, while promising a second coming and a day of judgment. All of these are centered around Christ. So as we come to Scripture here, and we're going to go ahead and close before we get into the next item there. We'll finish a little bit early tonight. But as we close, we have seen that we want to remember when we read, follow the customary usage of the language. Make sure that we understand what was going on at the time it was written. What, you know, when was it written? What was going on? What was the culture like? How did they do things? Sometimes that requires a little extra study on our part. Sometimes, you know, history books can be a help there. And we also need to understand that the entire book is about, the entire Bible, is all about Jesus Christ and His plan of redemption. And it's the same plan all the way through. It never changes. Okay, before we close, does anybody have any questions or anything tonight before we close up? Okay. None of the students have any questions? Nobody asked for a bathroom pass or anything? I have to share this with you real quick. Those of you teachers will appreciate this. You know that whenever you teach, one of the things, especially in elementary, that you really have to battle is kids constantly wanting to get up and leave the room to go to the restroom. Now, if you have one of those classrooms that has a restroom in it, it's not so much of a problem. But when they know they can get out and go down the hall, they're always wanting to get out of the restroom. So when I was working at the school, we had a teacher that found a way to kind of cut down on that a little bit. If you went to the restroom, that was fine. You had to take a restroom pass, which a lot of teachers had, and they were little green or red slips of paper. His was a toilet seat. The entire toilet seat. And he had written on it, potty pass. So if you were going to go to the restroom, you had to carry that thing with you. I would have made them hang it around their neck, you know. I mean, it's not like it was used. It was a new toilet seat. But that's what they had to take. But anyhow, nobody had to ask for a potty break tonight. That's good. All right, next week we'll get into the new notes that I gave you tonight. So I don't know if I'll have any notes sitting out there for you next week or not. Anyhow, all right, if nobody has any questions, then we'll go ahead and we'll just pray.